Let me explain how I'm proposing to kind of look at this text with you together this afternoon. As I was growing up, I was fascinated with maps, a fascination I have to this day. I have collect maps that I can find from anywhere about just about anything. But I can well remember as a young person spending far more time than I should. When I should have been doing calculus or English or something, just looking at maps and wondering what the place was like that was represented on the map, kind of using the imagination to visualize what this two-dimensional representation might look in reality. I would plan trips for myself that I would take one time when I would grow older. And would laboriously research matters in terms of highways, routes, places to stay, and dream these visions of going somewhere. I would like to use the kind of metaphor of a map this afternoon to talk about the progress God calls on us to make in holiness. We looked this morning at the wonderful truth that God has put us, as it were, on a road leading to heaven. That He Himself has constructed that highway, is leading us along it, and supplying all the power that we need to get to the end. Now, that wonderful sense of assurance that God gives us in His Word. The danger in that kind of preaching, always, and here is where a biblical balance is so important, is that a message like that will cause us simply to sit back and to relax, as it were. Well, God's in the driver's seat. I'll just nap here in the back seat until we get to where we're going. Just like a little kid coming home after a long trip with dad in the front seat driving the car along. And again, there's truth in that imagery. There's an important point in that imagery that we do need to grasp. A sense of being children of a God who is bringing us home by His power, giving us all that we need to get to that destination. But at the same time, Scripture also makes it so clear that each of us has a responsibility to do our best in charting our way toward that destination. God puts that vision of holiness before us. And while I believe Scripture teaches ultimately God is going to get us there, I also believe He has given us the responsibility to get as close as we can to that goal in this life. And that He is not going to be satisfied with us if we simply sit back and say, thanks God, you've taken care of me, you've started your work, I know you'll finish it one day, and in the meantime, I can just, again, relax and let you do it all. No, the same Paul who tells us that God is causing His grace to reign in our lives so that we may experience eternal life, also in a passage like this before us calls us to grow and to move along, to chart a course to holiness. Let me read the text. Ephesians 4, and I want to look at verses 17 again to 24, but we're going to focus mainly on 21 to 24. So I tell you this, Paul writes, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of Him and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, Paul makes it clear that the Ephesian Christians have heard this before. He says in verse 20, you did not come to know Christ this way. And we could perhaps say the same thing to ourselves. We have come to know Christ and we understand something about this. And yet there is need for a reminder. a reminder of the goal God sets for us and how he proposes to get us to that goal. So taking again the metaphor of the map or of the route to holiness that we chart by means of a map. First of all, Paul says, let's begin by looking at where we've been. Where have we been? Looking back at where we're coming from gives us perspective on where we are and where we're going. The jumping off point, as it were, can encourage us. So look at verse 22. Here he talks about the former way of life. The old self, or the old person, or the old man, depending on how inclusive in your language you want to be. You see, here's where there is a challenge for those, let's say, who want to translate in a gender-sensitive way. NIV has old self, and in a sense that's accurate enough. The word here in Greek can refer just to a person of any gender. But there is probably an allusion in Paul's part here to something we were looking at this morning. Adam as the old self. And if you render self rather than old man, one can perhaps lose that connection with some other threads in Paul's teaching, you see, where he talks about the contrast of Adam and Christ. So this old self or this old man, this is a way in which Paul captures what we were like as natural people in this world. People tied to the old man, Adam, exhibiting his characteristics of rebellion against God. This is what we were. This is where we start. And in verses 17 through 19, Paul goes into some detail laying the groundwork here. He does this deliberately. He reminds us, what was it like to live like the Gentiles? Verse 17. We could talk about pagans or heathen, or with a slight inaccuracy, but maybe an attempt to get at a more pointed application, we should maybe just talk about Americans. You must no longer live as Americans do. Because sadly, and to an increasingly greater extent, our country is not only post but anti-Christian. I think that's something that Christians have not sufficiently absorbed, and so we do not take sufficient measures to guard ourselves against the influence of culture around us. We still have this tendency, perhaps, to think of America as a Christian nation, and therefore to assume that there can't be anything going on that's that bad, or that unchristian, or that unbiblical. I think we need to absorb the perspective that the first century Christians had, who knew themselves to be a holy minority in the midst of an extremely unholy culture. Don't live any longer like Gentiles do. Don't live any longer like Americans do. Because their thinking is futile. Their understanding is darkened, Paul says. They're separated from God's life. They're ignorant. Their hearts are hardened. They have lost sensitivity to spiritual things and to the things of the Lord. And so they give themselves over to sensuality. That phrase by itself could summarize our culture. They have given themselves over to sensuality, the pursuit of pleasure as the goal for life. It is hammered home to us in advertising, in movies, in television, through all the media. The goal of American life is the pursuit of happiness defined in selfish pleasure. Whatever makes me happy, whatever gives me enjoyment, that is a good thing. Whatever tends not to give me happiness and pleasure is a bad thing. That is the kind of moral absolute that our culture now rests upon. And people are never satisfied. Note what Paul goes on to say. They give themselves over to sensuality so to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Whatever pleasure gives someone a charge today, tomorrow won't be quite enough. And so they're going to have to find some other pleasure, go a little bit further into sin, find something a little bit more spectacular or exciting. And so the cycle endlessly goes on. Things haven't changed very much. Note also what Paul says about this old life in verse 22. He says this old self, this whole kind of entity of what we were in Adam, our old person, he says, is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. Here we have to note that Paul gives us slightly different perspectives on this old man, this connection we have to Adam. Here he suggests that this old man is something that's still a part of us, that still has influence upon us. In other passages, however, Romans 6:6, for instance, Paul says this old man was crucified with Christ. People have struggled about how to put these together. Well, if our old man is crucified with Christ, that's pretty drastic, that's pretty final. How can it have any influence anymore? And we think, oh, that's it. It's over and done with. And so there is this view of Christian sanctification that sort of says, well, you've been made totally new in Christ, so all you have to do to become sanctified is let go and let God. Just be who you really are, you see. But then you have a teaching such as we have in this passage, where Paul says, you've been taught to put off your old man. How can Paul command us to put off something that's gone and dead in Christ? Well, here the old man still seems to be a part of us, you see. And here you get the theology of the Christian life then that says, well, as Christians, we sort of have two natures fighting each other, the old and the new. Somehow we have to find a way between these extremes. And without becoming technical with you this morning, let me suggest that when Paul talks about this idea of the old man, he's talking especially about what I might call relationship and influence. As Christians, our connection to Adam is decisively and forever broken. Romans 5. That relationship is broken. We are no longer tied to Adam. We are no longer tied to the old way of life. God has given us the ability and the freedom not to sin. But Paul makes clear that old man, that old influence, has not disappeared from the world. It's very present. It is still there to exercise its attractive power on us. So as Christians, we need to recognize that's not who I am anymore. I am not tied to that old way of life. I am not enslaved to Adam and to his ways any longer. But we also need to realize and recognize very seriously the continuing power that's going to come because Adam and that influence is still all around us. Let go and let God? No, not quite. We still have a job to do. So that's unfair on the one side, imbalance on the one side. On the other side, just a simple struggle, old nature versus new. No, we have been made new in Christ, and we must not take away from that either. So we start from a position of strength and power and victory. We fight not as those who are uncertain about the outcome, but about those engaged in a necessary mopping up operation after the victory has already been won. But the fight is necessary. The mopping up operation has to continue. Who are we? We can look back at where we were a week ago, a month ago, a year ago, a decade ago. And it's so helpful sometimes to gain perspective on where we are now by that look back. Now, for some of us, the look back might be frustrating. For some of us, we might look at where we were spiritually 10 years ago, and we might say, you know, I think I've declined over this last decade. I don't think I'm any closer to God now than I was that time in the past. Maybe I'm farther from God than I was. That should spur us to begin charting our course and moving along the road to holiness once again. I hope many of us, though, can look back and be encouraged. Some of you perhaps are frustrated about where you are right now in your walk with Christ. Maybe there's a special sin that you're having trouble with and are just frustrated about because you're not getting the victory over it. Sometimes we can look back and realize that while I might still struggle with this sin, perhaps things are going better than they were 10 years ago with that sin, or a year ago, or a month ago. Sometimes we look back at where we started and say, you know, I have come quite a ways. I'm not where I want to be, but I've been moving along the road. And sometimes when we go day by day and week by week, we don't always see that. So looking back at where we've been can be helpful, first, as an encouragement. Second, maybe as a frustration. But for all of us, it's important to look back because we need to understand that's not who we want to be anymore. God has given us a new goal, a new vision, a new sense of what we are to be. Where are we going on this journey? Where we've been, the old man, these sins and these characteristics of attitude. Where are we going, Paul asks? Well, verse 24, he says, where you're headed is to the new man. You're to take off this old man like a suit of clothes and put on the new man, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul goes into no detail about exactly what that new man looks like, and I want to come back to that in a moment and suggest perhaps why he does that. He simply describes this new man as created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. But I would suggest this: if the old man is Adam, the new man, implicit, I think, in Paul's thinking, is Christ. Remember that Paul can use the same language and substitute Christ for new man. End of Romans 13. Put on Christ, Paul says. So I think that we are justified in suggesting that in Paul's thinking, when he tells us put on Christ, he's saying, or put on the new man, he's saying, put on the attitudes and values and behavior typical of Jesus Christ himself. Become like he is. Righteous, always doing that that pleases God. Holy, completely devoted to God's service. It's a total change in perspective. It's popular these days to talk about a paradigm shift. It's an idea that's become very popular, been misused to some extent, but there's enough truth in it to make it perhaps helpful to talk about what Paul is suggesting here. A paradigm shift is that moment when suddenly you reject one theory and put another in its place. The very popular way to sort of illustrate it is with the shift in the understanding of astronomy that came with Copernicus. For centuries, ancient people believed that the Earth was the center of the solar system. The Earth was at the middle. All the planets, suns, stars, whatever we might want to call them, revolved around the Earth. And for centuries, scientists, as they studied the actual movements in the heavens, were coming up with more and more complex formulas trying to explain how that could really work. They particularly had a fit with what's called retrograde motion, where you'll have a particular heavenly body that would appear to go like this. Instead of moving directly in a line, it would appear to reverse its course for a while. And you know, let's scratch their heads, go back to their calculators and computers or whatever they use in those days, and try to figure out some more complex equations that could explain all of this, you see. And the thing was getting more and more complex and unwieldy, till suddenly a Copernicus comes along and says, I wonder what would happen. We put the Earth over here and stuck the Sun there. And suddenly all the math becomes clear and simple. It didn't solve every single issue, but suddenly all of that data, which was so hard to figure out, made sense. Just with one simple move, a revolutionary insight. I think that could be a helpful analogy to the spiritual life. Many of us struggled for years in our non-Christian world, trying to put reality together, trying to explain all the different things that were happening around us, and maybe kind of philosophizing a little bit in the way the world was and how things worked. And perhaps our attempts to make sense of our lives and of reality were getting more and more complicated and less persuasive. And suddenly, by God's grace, the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and says, in effect, let's put Christ in the center and see what happens. By no means does it solve all of our problems, as all of us understand. But now there's something at the center that makes sense of the life we lead. It makes sense of the world around us. A lot to figure out yet, but now we've got the basic issue settled. We know what's at the middle, and we can work from there. And I think that's again, the kind of thing Paul is talking about here, and putting off the old man and putting on the new. Christ is at the center of our lives. In that sense, we have put him on. But in another way, we still are working out what it means to have him at the center. Both in our thinking, bringing every thought captive to Christ, in our attitudes and behavior, becoming Christ-like in everything. That's the goal God has for us. And we must be very careful. I say this especially in a context where there is a sharing of my own reformed perspective on these things. We must be so careful that our emphasis on the finality of God's grace and sovereignty do not take away the biblical demand for our own responsible decisions and efforts to become like God in Christ. Yeah. Well, how do we get there? If we've looked back and seen this old man that we've left behind, if we are looking to this new man that we are supposed to become more and more like, how do we get there? I suppose that there's something within most of us that would really like to have a nice detailed map. When I travel, again, I have this thing about maps. I am not satisfied with the Rand McNally Atlas. I am not satisfied with detailed state maps. No, I buy the DeLorme State Atlas. If you're familiar with that, it's a single book of about usually around 100 pages devoted to a very detailed maps of a single state. So I can look up Pottsville, and I can tell you every road that comes in and out of Pottsville, every street in the town. I can tell you every gravel quarry in the area. I can tell you every walking path that is around this area, because it's all there on the map. That's the kind of map I want. Every intersection I pass, I want to be able to say, here I am. This is where that road goes, and this is the road I'm going to take. In the spiritual life, wouldn't it be nice to some extent to have that kind of map? Right now, my wife and I are trying to counsel our daughter about where she's going to go to college. Oh, would we like to have that map.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Oh, boy, would we like to have that map right now, because she's having such a difficult time making a choice. And in all areas of our life, I think most of us say, boy, that would be nice. But the problem is, there is a difficulty in that kind of a detailed map. It gets back to some things I think Jesus has to say to the Jewish leaders of his own day. They were trying to construct that kind of map. They were seeking to expand and multiply the law by adding traditions to it so that the law would give them a pretty detailed prescription of just how to behave. What's the problem with that kind of a map? Well, there are two things, I think, that are a problem. First, and this has happened to me more than once, you get so focused on the details, you miss the main road. I'm so fascinated looking at, I wonder where this turning goes, I wonder where that turning goes, and my wife was saying, are we supposed to be on the interstate or not? I said, interstates, don't bother me with interstates, you know, I'm looking at these gravel roads. But lo and behold, we're going the wrong way or something on the interstate. When we seek to construct a detailed map in terms of a route to holiness, the Jewish leaders in Christ's day had this kind of a problem. You could get so absorbed in the details, you miss the big points. You lose the big picture. So just as on those computer maps that you now have, where you can zoom in and get the streets in Pottsville, occasionally you have to zoom out and figure out how am I going to take the interstate from Philadelphia to Pottsville, or whatever major road you have around here. And so in the Christian life, if we get too absorbed in the details, looking for, you know, this step, that step, the next step, we miss some of the bigger values that God is trying to build into us. And the second problem with that kind of a detailed map is this, and I've had this problem as well. No matter how comprehensive the Lormy tries to be, they always miss something, and it's always out of date. There are always going to be some intersections that aren't on the map. So it is for us. No matter how detailed the law might become, no matter how many specifics the Lord might give us, there are always going to be those times when we stop and say, I don't see any rule that applies to this decision I've got to make. That's not in the book. Now what do I do? What I find are many Christians who are caught just in that trap. They've been taught that they need to become like Christ and to be holy, that there are Christian values and habits that they need to exhibit, and they've been told what those are. But the list isn't long enough. And so you have Christians who think very Christianly on matters, let's say, such as abortion, which everybody usually hears about, homosexuality, the big issues of our day. But suppose the particular teacher or preacher they have sat under has left out another area of life. Now what you find are Christians who have no idea that there is even such a thing as Christian thinking, let's say, about business ethics. The detailed route to holiness is ultimately inadequate. So God has chosen something else for us, which Paul refers to in verse 23. You might wonder where all this is anchored in the text. It's here, I hope. Verse 23. How do we get from the old man to the new man? What's the intervening stage? To be made new in the attitude of your minds. God wants to change our way of thinking. He wants to reprogram our onboard computers so that they become Christian in their orientation through and through. So that when we face any decision in life, we can sort of put the data in, and it runs through a Christian processing situation. And the outcome then may still not be certain and obvious, but at least it's gone through the Christian worldview and value system. We want to become holy. We need to apply ourselves to the effort of changing the way we think at the very basic level. People who have a Christian worldview built into them. So that as I tell people sometimes, how do I find the will of God? What verse do I go to? I say, if you are really mature as a Christian, you should never need the Bible to find the will of God. People say, You're telling me not to use the Bible? No, my point is this. You should have been so absorbed in the Bible for so many years, you don't need to turn to a text anymore. The Bible has programmed your thinking. So that when you face a decision, a problem, an issue, you automatically look at it from a Christian way. You don't have to try to find a verse or a text anymore. Often, of course, those verses aren't there. We try to find one for Becky in making her decision, but we haven't found one yet. Renewing of the mind. I'd just like to note then, in terms of this renewal, how important our thinking is. Did you notice how many words of thinking and mind terms there are here? What is the old man like, Paul says, this non-Christian? He talks about the futility of their thinking, verse 17. Darkened in their understanding, verse 18. They are ignorant, verse 18. And the new man is taught, verse 21. A new man has a new mind. Now maybe this is going to sound too much like a seminary professor, but look at the importance of the training of the mind in the pursuit of holiness. Yes, emotions are part of us, they're important, but you move the emotions for a moment, you change a person's mind forever. That's the task we are to be engaged in. And so as individual Christians, our concern should be, what kind of things can I do to be causing my mind to be transformed into a new way of thinking? What experiences do I need? What input does my mind require? And the answer becomes, I think, fairly obvious. Scripture, good books about Scripture, meeting with other Christians for study and prayer and meditation and worship, those are the things that program the way we think over time. You just look at how TV can program person's thinking. You look at certain people who've been raised on the TV and how they seem incapable of a mindset beyond what the television has formed in them. And think of what a wonderful influence that could be in the other direction when we put Christian products and influences into us. Ultimately, let me just say in conclusion, taking this road and moving along it will be a matter of our passion for it. How badly do we want it? How badly do we want it? There's a man named Heinrich Schliemann. Some of you may have heard of him. He, as a young boy in Germany in the 19th century, developed a passion for the Homeric heroes, and developed a passion to locate Troy, the ancient city that Homer talked about. No one had ever discovered it. Many scholars thought it was a myth. As a young boy, Schliemann said, I'm going to discover Troy. He tailored everything in his life to that goal. He worked for 20 years in his father's company in order to earn enough money to do the archaeological work. During those years, he learned 14 languages so that he could read everything available, talk to people on the spot when he got there. He studied Homer and archaeology on his own, never earning a degree in it, but knew as much archaeology as anybody alive. At age 40, he divorced his German wife to marry a Greek wife so he could learn more about Greek culture firsthand. That's true. Everything was oriented to the one goal. And Schliemann discovered the site of Troy. He is the archaeologist who discovered and excavated Troy in the 1880s. One passion that ruled everything he did, everything else fell to that single goal. If God would help us to cultivate as Christians that goal to be like Christ, that would orient everything else we do, there would be such a sense of unity and direction and coherence in our lives, because one goal would be ruling it all. And everything else could feed into that one wonderful passion to become holy as Christ himself is holy.